Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
It's lovely to have everyone with us, and it's good to sing that song, isn't it? Amazing Grace. The words have a bit more meaning than when it's sung at Liverpool football matches, and it's particularly good to sing it if you've been with us for the last 3 weeks, because it's actually been pretty heavy, hasn't it? If you've been here for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a section of Romans that runs from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 3, and it's pretty full on. If you weren't here, let me encourage you to have a read of it, and I'm sure you'll agree, it's pretty stark. It's pretty stark because you just get confronted again and again with the rightness of God. That means he does not condone evil, sin, rebellion. Again and again, it's emphasized that he will actually judge evil, sin, and rebellion. And says that every one of us, without exception, will actually give an account of our lives before him. It's like Romans 1:18. Of the wrath of God, what do we mean by wrath? That's his righteous response in his holiness to rebellion. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that people, all people, are without excuse. That's how the section starts. And then you get to chapter 2. That's a bit in your face, because there's this very powerful warning for us not to be judging others. Like, how would we know the hearts? Tragically, that is not an uncommon pastime in churches. So chapter 2 begins like this. You therefore, you've got no excuse, are you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, you who pass judgment do the same things. It's pretty kind of, ooh. And then you get to chapter 3, and you get hit with a 4b2. Verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That is, every person who has ever lived is under the power of sin. Then you get to the end of the section, 19 and 20, and we're told that the whole world is accountable to God, that no one, zip, will be declared righteous, that is, declared right in a holy God's eyes, based on our human efforts, based on works, based on what we've tried to do. That's pretty hard to hear, isn't it? So for those that have been here, you've done well. It's good that you've come back. I might have been preaching to an empty auditorium, but no, it's the Swans recommissioning. There would have been at least visitors here. But this is actually a truth that everyone needs to hear. They're hard truths, but they're actual essential truths, because it's actually in love that a holy God says, listen up, outside of a relationship with me, you're actually in peril. But having said all that, you're kind of hungering for a little bit of good news, something just a little bit lighter today after the last 3 weeks. That you kind of, you know, you read those sections, or if you've been listening to it, oh, wow, but couldn't it just be a bit lighter? A little bit of refreshment? Just couldn't it just be like sitting by the side of a river? Just enjoying it. All this stuff about judgment and wrath, condemnation. Just want some refreshment. Some cleansing water. Well, you've come to the right place on the right Sunday, because there is much more than judgment. Remember that Paul opened the letter to the Romans with the good news of salvation, that there was a king, Jesus, and he was coming as the king, the saviour for Jews and Gentiles. And in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he basically summarizes his whole pretty complex letter, and let's read it together. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. That's good, isn't it? Do you think it's good? Like, is there any sense of more excitement? When north wind. That's good news, but there's a tension. Of course there's a tension. Here's this little summary that's stuck in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, but there's this massive section from verse 18 immediately after that through to the verse before our reading today, chapter 3, verse 20, about judgment. Of course there's a tension. And you can't run away from the tension. As this one writer has rightly said, it is only in the light of divine judgment, according to human deeds, that's how we'd be judged, that the justification of the sinner, that is, the declaration that we are right with God, it is only in the light of divine judgment that justification of the sinner by grace, what do we mean by grace? God's unmerited favour to us, it's only in the light of judgment the justification of the sinner by grace through faith is rightly seen. My paraphrase is that is, you will not grasp the wonder, the power, the magnificence of the gospel unless you face up to the reality that there is a holy God, he is king, he rules, and when we reject him, we are isolated from him, and there is a day of reckoning for that. You have to see that. It is stark. And it's against that that the gospel comes so magnificently. So there's a tension. I mean, think about it. How could it be that God is the judge of the wicked, but then he is the justifier, that is, the one who declares right, the ungodly? And it might be easy to say it, but think about it. How could that be? How could he on the one hand be the judge of the wicked, but also be the one who declares right, the justifier of those who are ungodly? And that tension, that million-dollar question, is what Paul begins to answer from verse 21 of chapter 3, and the answer continues all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And we're not going to look at all that today. Sometimes you try and leave the summary to the end. Let me give you the summary now. This is what everyone needs to get onto. Sin, death, condemnation, they are not the last words, because God has a final word. And the word is capital W. The word is Jesus. And the word brings justification, declaration of rightness. It brings justification from condemnation. It brings redemption from slavery. It brings reconciliation from hostility. This is the fantastic news that God is absolutely determined to redeem, to rectify, to reconcile and restore. And all of the distress of this present evil age, which does not need a preacher on a Sunday morning to start spelling out, it's like, good heavens, we're just about vomiting from the stuff every day. All of the distress of the present evil age will come to an end. And it will come to an end in the triumph of the one described in Scripture as the Lamb, the one who has given his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul lands like a knockout blow to death in Romans 3, 21 to 26. It is an elaboration of what we read in verses 16 and 17. So that was sort of the succinct summary of the letter, chapter 1, 16 and 17. Chapter 3, 21 to 26, elaborates on that very tight summary. So please have your Bibles open at Romans 3. It begins like this in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. I want to look at a couple of words. They're super important. It starts with "but now," and every time you come across a "but," that's not double T, every time you come across a "but," you really need to listen up. It's like the Lord's going, listen up, there's something coming which is different to what was the case. It's like The whole world is waiting in the dock, if you think of a law court scene, for divine judgment. But now, good news is coming. God's saving power has invaded the present. There's hope. But now, apart from the Lord, something called the righteousness of God has been made known. If today's the first day that you've sort of listened to this stuff from Romans, you may remember that we just read about the righteousness of God back in verse 17. What is it? Well, it's the character of God. He is right. He always does right. It's the character of God which is embodied and enacted in his saving actions. It's comprehensive. So it embraces regeneration. We turn to the Lord Jesus. We're born again. We come to life. It embraces being justified. We'll talk more about that this morning. It's being acquitted and declared actually innocent in the eyes of a holy God. And transformation. The righteousness of God, a super, super important reality. It's the character of God embodied and enacted in his saving works. And we read, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. What do we mean by apart from the law? Well, think of the law as doing stuff. It means that access to salvation, access to getting out of the terrible mess that we're in, is not through works. It's not through rituals. It's not through human efforts. It's not even trying to be obedient to God's perfect law. Because we won't. We'll stumble. See, but now, the righteousness of God has been made known. And it's apart from the law. It's not to do with human effort. Oh, but actually, the law and the prophets have testified about this. And that's a technical term which is simply used to describe the Old Testament scriptures. See, God has invaded the present, but he's actually been speaking these promises that he would do it all the way through the Old Testament. Don't you imagine reading through scripture a bit like going down a highway, and there's just a series of billboards. On each of those billboards might be another promise that God's going to come. He's going to fix this mess up. And I couldn't find a graphic with lots of billboards, so I've put some of the references, and there are only a small number of the references of these promises of God. But let me just hit the highlights. Right at the beginning, after mankind turns around and says to the Lord, stick it up your nose, we're going to do our own thing. In Genesis 3:15, we're told that there will be a skull-crushing victory to Eve's offspring over the serpent, who we know later to be the fallen angel, Satan. You go forward and you get to chapter 12, and God calls a moon worshipper, Abram, probably from modern-day Iraq, that sort of region, to trust him. And we read that Abram trusted the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. He heard the Lord, he trusted him, and he was declared right in the Lord's eyes. And in Genesis 12, there are magnificent promises that are made to Abram. And the sort of the mother of them all that wraps it up, it says that through Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Jesus, the Messiah, comes as a fulfillment of that. You get to the end of Genesis, and we read that the scepter, think of it as kind of royalty and power and majesty, will never depart from Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe that Jesus ultimately came through. You get to Leviticus for those who are here with us last year. And in chapter 17, there's this clear link between the shedding of blood and atonement. Atonement meaning dealing, covering over the problem of sin. In Deuteronomy, there's a promise that a prophet is going to arise like Moses, but greater than Moses. We're told in 2 Samuel 7 that a king will arise in the line of David, the Davidic line, and his kingdom will never end. 2 Samuel 7. We're told in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel, that the old covenant, that covenant that was instituted at Mount Sinai, it's actually going to be replaced by a new. And God's laws are not going to be written on tablets of stone. They're actually going to be written on our hearts. You get to Isaiah 53 and it says, the one who's going to come is actually the suffering servant. And he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. And then many, many passages, of which Micah 5 is just one, that in this Davidic line, a shepherd king is going to arise. Shepherd in love and care for his people. Just one prophecy after another. It's like you're driving down that highway and one billboard after another, and it's pointing, it's pointing, it's pointing, and it's pointing to Jesus, the King. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. It's a beautiful verse as it starts, and then you hit verse 22. This righteousness that we've just been talking about is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We're in a mess, and we get out of the mess by, not what we do, by simply receiving, putting our hand out and receiving what God in Christ has done in his death and resurrection. And if you're looking at verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to how many people? All. And this is the critical thing about the gospel. The gospel is for all people. From Antarctica, through Australia, through Papua, to the North Pole and East and West. It is for everyone without distinction. That is, it is inclusive. And it is exclusive. It is received only through faith in the one and only Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Inclusive and exclusive. You might use the words universal and particular. The gospel is universal for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that anyone, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have everlasting life. It's universal, but it's particular. Of course it's particular. It's like, duh. This is God who actually comes in human flesh as the sacrifice. There's one Saviour. His name is Jesus. And his salvation is available to all who receive it, who put their hand out. This righteousness is so desperately needed, because we're told in verse 22 at the back end, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. They're terms to describe the whole human race. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that graphic is what the words are saying. We've missed the mark. And the verbs are in the present tense. Don't worry about, oh, we're going to have a grammar lesson. It's important. It means we are continuing to miss the mark. That's why we need saving. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need God's righteousness, because all of us stand guilty. You go, oh, really? There's so many other people that are worse than me. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But embedded in us is our desire to do our own thing. That self-centeredness. So we stand guilty before a holy God, but in love. He doesn't want that isolation to continue. We can't solve the problem. We can't procure it ourselves. But what we can't procure, God himself has secured. And I trust that starts to well up some praise in your hearts. Praise his glorious grace. And from verse 24, Paul goes on and he uses three images for salvation, for our healing, if you like. And he uses three word images to describe how God's righteousness becomes a saving event for those who believe. Got the flow of it? We're told that the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has now been made known. Oh, by the way, it's actually what the Old Testament continued to point to and promise. We told you, better listen up. This is super important because without it, we're stuffed. And then he's going to spell out the wonder of our salvation for those who receive it in three word pictures. And so they're contained in these verses, 24 to halfway through 25. Let's read it together. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So the first word picture is this one. It's the word justified. And when you think of the word justified, which is regularly used through Paul's letter, think of a law court. A judge sits and the judge declares the one who is guilty forgiven, acquitted, but more than that, it's not just theoretical, it's not just academic, it is being brought into a right relationship with the one who is sitting, who is, in the metaphor, is actually the Lord, the Holy One on high. And all of that is based on Jesus' death and resurrection. So when we think, when you see the word justified, it is acquittal, it is a declaration of rightness, it is saying we are a new people, that we are have a new status, we are not isolated, removed, we're not sinners, we're actually saints. We are in a new covenant and we're part of the new age. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that we're part of the new age? Physically, it doesn't look like it, but we are. We're part of the new age when you receive, when you turn and accept Lord Jesus. And Scripture says, remember Scripture, I'm going to send a king, and he came, and he died, and he rose again. Scripture says that when that king returns, that new age will be in your face. It will be physical and literal, and there'll be no doubt about it. This is just a stunning, glorious reality. Justification. And it says that it is freely done, that it is done by God's grace. I want us just to camp on that for a moment. There is nothing that I can do to earn God's favour. There's nothing I can do to become right before a righteous God. I can't become righteous by going through some ritual, whether it's a church ritual, it doesn't matter what it is. I can't bridge that gap of my state and God's holiness. I can't negotiate. It's not like, but I'll do this, Lord, quid pro quo, and come on, you do your bit. It is totally undeserved favour by God. You can't earn it, you can't buy it, you can't negotiate it. It is glorious, glorious grace. That in his love, he's the one who actually takes the initiative to get us out of our terrible predicament. We are justified, we are declared right, we are declared acquitted, we are brought into relationship by God's unmerited favour on us. And instead of a verdict of condemned, it's actually a verdict of innocence. Instead of a verdict of condemnation, it's a verdict of righteousness. Justification, this word picture, just ought to just dwell up in our hearts with praise. But as good as the picture is, it actually doesn't tell us much about how we're actually set free, how we're actually cleansed from this diabolical virus of sin. And that's the second word picture. It's the word picture of redeemed. If we were back in the first century, having a pizza in Roma, as this letter was being read in Greek, and you got to this part and you hit that Greek word for redemption, your mind would have, you wouldn't need a preacher to explain it, your mind would have exploded with a word picture, because it's the word that was used to buy slaves out of slavery, out of a slave market. And it might have just been 3 or 4 days ago that you were down the square, down the piazza, and there's a transaction that's happening. Here's someone who's a slave, and money is paid, a ransom payment is made, and the one who's been enslaved is set free. Powerful, powerful word picture. But it was more than just the first century Greco-Roman world. It actually went all the way back in Scripture to God ransoming, delivering his people from the slavery, the captivity in Egypt. It's a magnificent picture. And I want you to note that the redemption, this getting out of this terrible enslavement in the kingdom of darkness, it comes by Christ Jesus. You could use an in by Christ Jesus. It comes in Christ Jesus. And these verses are so important. This is not being pedantic. God paid an unbelievably high price for our redemption. The payment was actually himself. It was the second person of the Trinity, the Son who took on human flesh and came and gave his life. It's the image of the shedding of blood. But you never want to take these metaphors and stretch them too far. In church history, sometimes, oh, okay, so it's all about paying a price. It must have been that God paid a price to Satan who'd enslaved us. No, no. There's no payment that's made to Satan. He's a fallen angel who has been defeated on the cross, but that defeat will be seen unbelievably clearly when the Lord Jesus returns. Still wreaks havoc in the world. His destiny is certain. It is the lake of fire. There's no payment that's made to Satan. But there is a payment. That it's this sense of ransom. We were enslaved. We were captured. I know we deny it if we're outside of Christ. I know the experience. I wouldn't have accepted it if a preacher said to me when I was not trusting in Jesus, you're enslaved. So if you're here today and you're not as yet trusting the Lord Jesus, love you here, I can probably sense your heart going, really? I'm not with you on this. Well, we come to the Lord Jesus, we put our hand out and we go, yeah, wow, that was the reality. I was enslaved. I was enslaved. And bless the Lord, he redeemed me. He gave his life so that I could be rescued. Such a beautiful picture. What are the pictures so far to explain this saving act that we get God's righteousness? We're justified, we're redeemed. And there's a third one. Atonement is made. Look at the beginning of verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This is probably the most shocking of these three word pictures. It ought to just arrest us, grab us, because it says the saving death of Jesus Christ on the cross was actually God's work. Oh yeah, sure. People with ill and evil intent crucified him, but it was God's work. A sacrifice had to be made. And the death, secondly, is a propitiation. Now, that's a word that for some here, as we've gone through Leviticus, we might have some understanding of. But if you haven't been there, you know, what on earth does he mean by propitiation? Because we don't use the word in common English. But it's an important biblical word. Because God is holy, his holiness means he will always have a righteous indignation against sin. Of course he will. So God's wrath, which is his righteous indignation, comes against sin. The good news is he's slow to anger. He's patient. He's wanting us to come to faith. But ultimately that holiness is going to consume the sin unless something is done about the sin. And so propitiation is when God's wrath is satisfied, when it's dealt with, if you like, when it's turned aside. Because the sin problem has been dealt with. And so this sacrifice of atonement has a picture, a word picture that goes all the way back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You see, in the Greek, the word that's used to describe that we translate a sacrifice of atonement, that word is the word that's used in the Greek Old Testament to describe this, the mercy seat. For those who are not familiar, like a 30-second overview of this, there was a big tent. And the first part of that tent was sort of like rectangular. It was called the holy place. and at the end of it was a cuboid, and it was separated from the longer part by a veil. And God said to the nation of Israel, I'll come, I'll be your God, and I'll dwell with you. But I'm holy. In order for me to be here and you're sinners, there needs to be sacrifice. The sin problem, even though short-term and needing to be repeated, it has to be dealt with. And so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16, read it. It just brings to light the wonder of the gospel. The high priest would go behind that veil. No one else but him could go, and only once a year. There was a detailed ritual of sacrifice, shedding of blood for his sins, the sins of his family, the sin of the nation. And that blood was put on the mercy seat. And there was a covering for the nation's sin. And because it was covered, God, in grace, unmerited favour, continued to dwell with them. But it had to be repeated, didn't it? It had to be repeated another year, and all the days in between for individual sins, they had to be dealt with. It must have just been depressing in one way. And it all pointed towards the need that there had to be a solution to this. They were signs, they were billboards that goes, will one come to fix this forever? And one did come. Jesus. The once for all perfect sacrifice. So Paul says, God presented Christ. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. It's as if Jesus was the mercy seat. And he gives his very life so that that veil actually gets ripped down. And every one of us, if you're trusting in him, you can run into a holy God's presence. You can call him Papa. You can call him Daddy. In terms of greatest intimacy, metaphorically, you can jump up on his lap. You can go into his presence, a holy God, with no fear, always with reverence. That's the wonder of what's happened. What have we got? Justification, redemption, bought out of that slave market of sin, and atonement has been made. Oh, one little postscript. It's actually God who's done all of that, isn't it? He's the one who has taken the initiative. It is God in Christ who comes as the sacrifice. He deals with it, and he's the only one who could deal with it. He is both the object and the subject of atonement. So in the cross of Christ, God has provided redemption. He has dealt with his wrath. It has been propitiated. And there's a third thing. He's actually demonstrated his justice. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Why did he do it? He did it to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Try and get the picture. There's this, like, hundreds and thousands and millions of animals that have been sacrificed down through the centuries. It's estimated that in the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross, in the Passover week, something like 300,000 lambs would have been sacrificed given the number of people, worshippers that had come to Jerusalem. And all of that sacrifice was just temporary. It's like their sins were forgiven, but then it had to be done again, and their sins were forgiven. But it wasn't a once for all. And you could have then sat back and go, you keep yabbering on, God, that you're just and you're right, but you actually haven't dealt with the sin problem. Like you do this temporary covering stuff, but you actually haven't dealt with the fundamental problem. And God in Christ comes and shows he is just, he is right. Sin does not just get covered up forever. It actually gets dealt with. And the wonder of the gospel is it gets dealt with by God himself. He's the one who actually bears the muck. Scripture says that he became, Jesus became sin for us in the great exchange so that we might actually have his righteousness. It is God himself who bears his own response, his own wrath to sin. You have to get this. You have to get it to get the glory of the gospel. That is the only way that God could be just. That is, I will deal with sin. It is the only way he could be just and simultaneously be the one who justifies, who declares right those who have faith in Jesus. Is this making sense? If God himself did not deal with it, the God-man, very God, very man, sinless, perfect sacrifice, if he didn't do it, we are absolutely stuffed. Period. But God in love comes and does it. He shows that he's just. He deals with sin himself. And so painfully that the Father, in those last 3 hours, he has to turn his face away. He deals with it because he's just. But having dealt with it, he can be the justifier. He can be the one who declares you, you, and you, indeed anyone, right. How? Through receiving what he's done. And that's the point that gets emphasized 3 times. It is God's favor, unmerited favor on us, his grace, and we receive it by putting our hands out. We trust in it. We trust in what he's done. Think of faith perhaps as the eye that looks to Jesus as the only source of salvation. There's one Saviour. Perhaps think of faith as the hand that reaches out and receives God's free gift. Maybe think of faith as the mouth that drinks the living water. And so as he gets to the end of the section, he goes back to the form of argument, discourse that he had in chapter 2. And for the sake of time, I'll give you a 60-second summary of it. He goes, hey, listen up. No boasting. It actually applies to all of you, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. You know, you Jews, you boast. We're God's people. We're very privileged. Oh, yeah, they were God's people. Very privileged. But they were that for a purpose, to be a light to the nations. Oh, so Gentiles, you're going to actually start judging the Jews, are you? Well, why don't you go back and read verse 30 of chapter 1? Because one of the great characteristics of sinful Gentiles is boasting. Look what I've done. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. So I say this to every brother and sister in Christ. Any boasting by a Christian is just like 180 degrees alien to what it means to be a Christian. The one we are to boast in, and there's only one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point that he raises. And then he's saying, if you like, to this hypothetical person who's interrogating me, no, actually, God is the God for everyone. Yeah, he is the God of the Jews, but he's actually the God of the Gentiles, and that was the promise I made to Abram, that through Abram, all of the nations on the earth will be blessed. And then ultimately in the last verse, verse 31, it's like, yeah, yeah, but what about the law? I mean, like, they've got to keep all of the law. And the Holy Spirit through Paul says, no, it's faith. Receive the gift. And if you receive the gift, the Spirit will come and indwell you, and the Spirit will enable us to fulfill the law. Not in our flesh, not in our human effort. Friends, the bottom line is this. The righteousness of God has been revealed and it is available for every one of you. It has happened. The saving event has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it sits there like this magnificent Christmas present. And it will do nothing in your life if you don't actually receive it. And receiving is, we repent, we turn from our self-centeredness, and I will do things my way in my time. We turn from that and we go, Lord, you're the Lord. Praise you for loving me and dying me. I repent. I confess my rebellion. Please forgive me and be my Saviour. Let's stand together. I want us to reflect on the glory of God's grace. I want us to put gospel glasses on and just let the miracle of God's grace flow from our heads to the soles of our feet, from the inner of our bodies to the out, and to our very core. God's glorious grace. Let it transform our minds, our lives, our hearts. It is unmerited favour. So the writer of the song that we're going to sing now uses these sorts of words. Let them just flow into us. You've brought me to the water where my past can be swept away. In the current of your mercy, and I know I'll never be the same. There is no limit to your promise. Jesus, you have done it all for who? For me. These are metaphorical language. I will jump into the water where my soul can be satisfied and your love is overflowing. From within me and it won't run dry. There is no limit to your promise. Jesus, you have done it all for me.